Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. So in last week's evening sermon, we gave some thought to the sixth command, which is verse 13 in Exodus 20, you shall not murder. And we began by giving some thought to what we're actually being commanded not to do, which may seem obvious enough, but some translations are not the best. The command is, you shall not kill, but you shall not commit the act of murder. And we defined murder by saying that it is the unjust or the unlawful and premeditated taking of another person's life. And so there are many aspects of killing which do not constitute murder, such as self-defense, manslaughter, neglect, accident, capital punishment, death through war. None of these things are acts of murder, but rather the unjust premeditated taking of another person's life. And we noted that there are many aspects to the sin of murder. It's multi-layered, as sin always is. And so in the first instance, there is actually the self-defilement of the murderer. And what I mean by that is the thoughts that they have entertained, thoughts of envy, jealousy, greed, hatred, bitterness, whatever it is. But there's been a lot going on in the mind by which they have then followed through with their actions. And, of course, sin begins in the heart. And this is the first sin that's actually committed, is in the mind and the heart of the person who perpetrates the crime. But then secondly to that, we noted that murder is to actually commit theft. It's a kind of theft. It is to steal someone's life from them. We have no right to take another person's life. And it's also theft in the sense that it is to take a loved one from their family and friends. And, of course, when somebody dies by way of murder, that hole is never filled. Now, people can die through any means and it leaves a hole, whether it's cancer or a car crash. But there is something, of course, very, very heinous about deliberately taking, stealing another person's life, taking them from their family. And then thirdly, we noted that ultimately it's an attack on God. It's an attack on God in the sense that every human being, no matter how deplorable they are, and there are many deplorable people in life, but they are still image bearers of God. They are made in the image of God. And every human being, to some degree, still reflects the fact that they are made by God and in his image. So it's an attack on God in that sense. It's also an attack on God in the sense that we have no right to do what belongs to God alone. It's God who gives life and it's God who takes life. It's not for you and I to decide when someone should die. That's God's prerogative alone. And we are not, or anybody is not to impose their will over the will of God. If God has blessed someone with life and God is looking after them and providing for them, then that's his will. And we are not to impose ourselves upon the will of God concerning somebody else. And lastly, we looked at the sixth command from its positive angle. And that is, we're not only to not take other people's lives, but we are to positively contribute to those around us. So as believers, we are to be concerned with the well-being of other people in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And in those three areas, there are many obligations set out before us in the Word. So God's commands are never simply an issue of restraint and not doing things. There is always a positive angle to them. And so we are to be concerned with quality of life and contributing to the well-being of others. And so that's where we were last week. And this evening then we come to the seventh command, which is verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So we'll look at this command under three headings, three things I want us to think about this evening. And the first one is this, the scope of the command, the scope of the command. So the wording is this, you shall not commit adultery. And the word adultery in Scripture Specifically, it relates to marriage and unfaithfulness in marriage. Somebody has broken their marital vows, and again, specifically speaking, we think in terms of one's physical responsibility to remain faithful within the marriage covenant. But this term is also used in a spiritual sense, related to apostasy. And the idea of apostasy is to fall away. And so someone has fallen away in their faithfulness, their commitment to the Lord. They are a professing believer, and they have entered into covenant relationship with God, which requires faithfulness and service and commitment and all of those things. And they've fallen away. They've apostatized. And that in Scripture is described as spiritual adultery. And so what's true in a spiritual sense is also true in a physical sense. Adultery is to fall away from the covenant relationship. Faithfulness has been broken. Primarily we think in physical terms, as I've said. But there is such a thing as a kind of emotional adultery, whereby a husband or a wife should be devoted to their spouse and give affection to their spouse and spend time with their spouse. And even if they don't commit the physical act of adultery, they may be giving time and affection to somebody else. And the wife feels that she's been robbed. Even if the man is not physically doing anything, he's giving attention, he's giving affection and enjoying the presence of another woman, and the wife feels left out. She feels that she's being cheated. Or it could be the other way with a husband. The wife is giving attention to another man. And so there is a kind of unfaithful, a kind of adultery in that area. The prohibition of this command really captures all sexual sin, whether a person is married or not. And that's evident at the very beginning, where God stipulates the framework in which intimacy is to exist and the nature of that intimacy. So, of course, it's Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, the creation account leading up to the man and the woman, the pinnacle of God's creation. We read in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And so there we have the framework of the marital union, the commitment of one man and one woman in marriage. And it's in that context that they will physically and by way of extension, emotionally enjoy one another and give themselves to one another. And the fall of man is such that if the deprivation of humanity is seen anywhere, and it's seen in lots of ways, it's particularly seen in this area. And so we find as we move through the Old Testament, so there we have the beginning and God's design for man and woman at the beginning in the creation, and then, of course, the fall happens. And we then see God's laws reflective of the nature of the fall and the nature of sin. And so in the Old Testament, we find laws forbidding polygamy, laws forbidding homosexuality, prostitution, rape, incest, bestiality, necrophilia. That is the degree to which humans have fallen in this particular area. And we also then pick up the comprehensive nature of the seventh command, again related to various sins in the New Testament, where the writers of the New Testament, especially Paul, use a variety of words which pick up on sexual sin and, again, the degree to which people have fallen. You might like to turn, I'm just going to look at a couple of passages. You might like to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll begin by reading verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, they all relate to sexual sin. So adultery, as we've said, is marital unfaithfulness, but then we find the word fornication. It's the word in Greek porneia, the word from which we get pornography. And the root of the word is self-indulgence. And that's why people watch the things that they watch, because they are self-indulgent, purely self-gratification. It contains the idea of being willing to pay for that gratification. So, of course, there are people willing to fork out large sums of money to go with a prostitute or to subscribe to internet websites and that kind of thing. Now, I just read the news articles online, but this thing called OnlyFans is huge, where people will film themselves and you have to pay to watch them. The next word is uncleanness. It can mean moral uncleanness. It can mean to be physically unclean, but a sinful deprivation is to make oneself unclean before the Lord. And then there is the word lewdness in Galatians 5:19, and it means to have insatiable desire. It's lust, lusting for the things of the flesh. You then jump to Galatians 5 and verse 21. So verse 20, there's a whole heap more sins listed. But then in Galatians 5:21, we read of envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelry, some versions, I think it's the ESV, use the word orgies. And the idea really is that of kind of like a wild party where people drink and there's music and people begin to lose their inhibitions and they start to behave in a way that they wouldn't if they were sober and if there wasn't loud music. You know, the kind of drinking parties where people lose themselves in it. And it will inevitably result in debauched behavior. People start to become promiscuous and they lose their inhibitions and the clothes can come off and all sorts of things will break out. And that's precisely what we see with the golden calf. You know, with Moses' absence, Aaron makes the golden calf, and along with the golden calf comes completely debauched behavior, revelry, people giving themselves to one another without any kind of inhibition. If we jump over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, read a similar kind of language. This is the portion that I read earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But firstly, we have a list concerning sexual sin. Fornicators. It's a similar word to fornication in Galatians 5:19, but it's slightly different. It's pornos. And the root of the word is actually merchandise. And so with the word fornication that we saw in Galatians, somebody is prepared to pay for gratification. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the idea is like the opposite. It's of someone selling themselves. It's just merchandise that has a price for someone to gratify themselves. Harlotry. There is the word idolatry, which idolatry can relate to anything. It can relate to money, it can relate to materialism, it can relate to anything at all. But in this case, it refers to the worship of the flesh. And that's really what lust is. It is to worship the flesh, to bow down in homage, to satisfy oneself. And then there is homosexuals. And interestingly enough, it doesn't mean homosexual as we would commonly understand the act. The meaning of the word is actually soft. means to be refined. And a better translation, from what I can understand in the reading I did, a better translation would be effeminate, referring to men who dress and behave like women. And of course, that is a big issue today, isn't it, with the whole transgender thing? Men behaving in an effeminate way. And then lastly, sodomites, and this is referring to what we would commonly understand homosexual behaviour. And the word actually denotes abuse, for the body to be abused, for it to be used in a way never intended. And so when we look at Old Testament law and the things that were forbidden, when we look at the New Testament and the variety of words that are employed by the apostles, we see that sexual sin has a wide variety of expressions. And it tells us that human beings have a terrible, terrible problem when it comes to this area. And human beings have moved far away from God's purposes. When you think of all of the other sins that we find in Scripture, we don't find as much expression as we do with regards to this sin. Now, mankind has fallen, of course, in many ways, and there are lists involving, you know, every kind of sin, you know, disobedience to parents and kidnapping and you name it. Many, many different kinds of sin are mentioned. And we see this as we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. The reason why the law is given is because people are sinful. And people don't naturally and intuitively live as God would have them to live by nature. Because we are born with fallen constitutions, we seek to serve ourselves. We don't naturally worship God, and we need to be told that there is only one true and living God who deserves our worship. We do naturally take things that are not ours. We do naturally lie. You look at little children, one of the first things little children will do is tell lies. Children, we are dishonest, we are covetous, and so on and so forth. But the degree of perversity to which mankind has fallen is perhaps nowhere more evident than in the seventh command and all that encapsulates. And you stop and you think about this. Mankind, human beings, must be commanded not to be intimate with an animal. Human beings must be commanded not to be intimate with a dead person. Must be commanded not to be intimate with a close relative. We are not to force ourselves on other people. In other words, rape is not acceptable to God, and people will engage in rape. And it's not only men who do that. You will not solicit by way of money or bribery to get sex out of someone. You shall not engage in orgies, in public displays of profanity. Of course, it not only relates to actions, it relates to the way we think. There are probably many things people wouldn't dream of doing because they're worried about the consequences and the shame, what it might mean for their marriage or their career or whatever it is, the laughing stock that they may become as a consequence of what they do, but how many people chew it all over in their minds? Matthew 5:27-30, again, the Sermon on the Mount, we referred to this last week in relation to murder. It's the same kind of thing with regards to this sin. Matthew 5:27-30, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, you've been taught that adultery is wrong, but the scribes and the Pharisees never go any further than simply the outward. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Surely some of the most arresting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew very tired years ago of listening to this passage explained, where the first thing the preacher would do is to say, don't worry, we don't take this literally. Doesn't really mean pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. And everybody was, whew. I was about to go home and get the power saw out. I was about to go home and get a knife out. And the problem that we have is not that we take Jesus' words literally. The problem we have is we don't take them with the seriousness that they deserve. And there is a literal emphasis to this. It is better, quite literally, to go into the kingdom of God maimed than to have the fullness and vigor of life and be cast into hell. That is a literalism that is to be taken to heart. We don't have time to go into this command. We don't need to cut off a hand and pluck out an eye, but Jesus is saying that radical action is necessary when it comes to this sin. Just a few observations based on this before we move on. I want you to notice that lust is generally presented as a male thing. Whoever looks at a woman, whoever desires a woman in an untoward way, has already committed the act in his heart. You read through the early chapters of the book of Proverbs and you'll see how the young man, a young foolish man described as being gullible and void of wisdom, how he's enticed by a woman with her makeup on and her eyelashes and her perfume and her scanty clothes. And Solomon's words in Proverbs are most arresting. The road to her house is the road to hell. But it's depicted as a male thing, and it's not to say that it's only a male sin. But primarily it is a male sin. And I would venture to say, in all that I've read and 25 years of pastoral experience, that it is an issue that most, if not all, that the vast majority of men to some degree will struggle with. Because men are physical, men see, men are visual creatures. It's what they take in. It's not to say that women don't either, but it seems to be different for a man. Men are also emotional, as women are, but women tend to be more emotional. Lust is extremely powerful. That's the picture that you get when you read the scriptures. Lust, by virtue of what it is, and it's not limited to the physical, but that's what we're dealing with, but lust, by virtue of what it is, it's never satisfied. And a man may crave a woman, and perhaps he has the woman, but it won't satisfy the lust. He'll only crave somebody else. He'll only want the next woman. It's insatiable by nature, and lust pushes boundaries, wanting more and more, never satisfied, not only in terms of volume, but in terms of the way it expresses itself. And as I've said, you read through the Lord Jesus' words, lust requires decisive action. Pluck out the eye and chop off the hand. Whatever it is that causes you to stumble, is it being around certain people? Cut them off. Is it going online at night? Cut it off. Stop doing it. Stop listening to crude jokes. Stop watching certain things on television. Cut those things off. Take decisive action. I mean, no sin really you can dilly-dally around and play around with. But particularly this one, it will consume you. Without question, it will consume you. And so the scope of the seventh command is very broad. There are many kinds of sexual sin, and so the warning not to commit adultery, though it's specific, it touches many other issues of the same nature. Well, the second thing I want to note is the purpose of the seventh command. And we could say that there are numerous reasons why this command is given, but I want to highlight just two. Let's say two main ones. And the first one is this. The sanctity of marriage, that is, a man and a woman together, and faithfulness within the marital relationship, it pictures the gospel. It pictures Christ's relationship with the church. So one man, one woman in covenant union, Christ and the church in covenant union. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I could read much of Ephesians 5, but we simply don't have time. And I do think it is one of the most profound sections of the Bible. And of course, there are many profound sections in the Bible. But Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that's Genesis 2. That's Paul referring to Genesis 2. But then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so marriage faithfulness must be maintained because it is a covenant arrangement that a man and woman make together, and so it is with the gospel. It is a covenant arrangement that Christ has with his people. Christ has but one bride to whom he is betrothed, and the church has one Lord to whom she is betrothed. And this is why spiritual unfaithfulness is regarded as adultery, because the covenant relationship has been broken. It's important to understand something here in relation to what I'm saying to you, and it's this. The Bible doesn't present Christian marriage as a picture of the gospel. The Bible presents marriage itself as a picture of the gospel. And that means every failure in every marriage darkens the purpose of God. Sometimes you come across Christians who have this way of seeing marriage as though it's a Christian institution, it's an institution of the church. That's not true. Marriage was given to mankind. It was given to humanity. And marriage, by virtue of what it is designed to reflect the gospel, whether someone knows it or not, whether somebody is a Christian or not. Christ loves the church and nurtures his people as his own body, because the church is his body. When a man fails to do likewise in relation to his wife, he misrepresents Christ and he treats his wife in a way that she does not deserve. The church, when it functions as it should, loves Christ and is submissive to Christ. When a wife fails that to likewise do to her husband, she misrepresents how the church ought to behave, and she treats her husband in a way that he does not deserve. So I would put it to you that unfaithfulness in marriage should be as unthinkable as unfaithfulness between Christ and the church. To fornicate in marriage is like Christ discarding his people and just taking up any people apart from the gospel, people of other religions. Unfaithfulness in marriage is like the church discarding Christ for other gods, which, of course, God's people have done historically. Now, of course, the vast majority of people don't understand this. The vast majority of people do not understand marriage as a picture of the gospel. They see marriage only in terms of personal benefit and societal benefit. I spent some time reading about Islamic marriage. And really, although Muslims understand marriage as an institution given by Allah, they only really see marriage in terms of the benefits for themselves and society. But when we read the scriptures tell us that this is a pointer to a relationship far deeper than anything we will experience on the earth. That of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, joined to God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church likened to a bride and Christ likened to a groom. And at present we are betrothed to him, and the time is coming when there will be that holy wedding when we will forever be with the Lord. That's what marriage, earthly marriage, is all about. But the vast majority of people don't see that. They don't understand it. They don't know the word of God. Well, the second purpose, the second thing I want to touch on in terms of the giving of the seventh command is that the sanctity of marriage and the importance of this union is for the good of people. That's not the primary thing. It's not the first thing. The first thing is Christ's relationship with the church, but then along with that, marriage is given for the good of people and for the ordering of society. When there is a healthy marriage between a man and a woman, children grow up in a stable environment, and husbands and wives themselves exist in a stable environment. How many homes are torn apart through unfaithfulness or unfaithfulness of one form or another? And every person in the relationship in the home is affected as a consequence. Take someone else's spouse and it's theft. And to be unfaithful to one's spouse, whether it's physically or even emotionally, is a form of abuse. It's to abuse your spouse. It's to treat them in a way that they don't deserve. To forsake faithfulness in marriage is complete and utter self-indulgence without any thought to anybody else. With the breakdown of the family unit and the way people are living today, and so many children just kind of born out of wedlock without a thought to the consequences, it actually increases the possibility of incestuous relationships with the next generation. I watched an episode of 60 Minutes maybe about 18 months ago, a year ago, something like that. And it was it's a slightly different issue, but it still ties in with what we're thinking about. It was about sperm donors. And more people, more and more women are opting to not marry, not to have children the conventional way, but through sperm donors. And this episode of 60 Minutes was about a guy living south of Brisbane. And I don't know how all of this is regulated, but quite clearly it's not regulated as it should be. And he had donated literally hundreds of times. And he has fathered hundreds of children in and around the greater Brisbane area. The likelihood is very real that half-brothers and half-sisters could end up in relationship together. And this was all about tighter regulations and how to monitor this kind of thing. I remember reading an article about a situation in the UK. I read this article quite a long time ago, where a couple had children. They weren't married. They went their separate ways. They had two children. And the woman, I should say, took one, and the fellow took another child. And they were in separate towns but fairly close together. And it turned out that the brother and sister, unbeknown to themselves, met in a nightclub. They were living together, and I can't recall whether or not they'd actually had a child, and it was through some sort of medical issue. DNA was taken, and they found out they were actually full-blood brother and sister. It is dangerous for people to see themselves as having the right to enjoy whatever they want, whenever they want, to get into bed with whoever pleases them, to have children on a whim, to experiment with all of the options, to try before you buy, and to sow your wild oats, and to enjoy yourself while you're footloose and fancy free, do away with gender stereotypes and all this sort of thing. People harm themselves, they harm others, and it's society that bears the consequences. We've been told for a long time that to experiment and to enjoy oneself is a liberating way to live. But that's not the picture that we are given in the Bible. And certainly people may be conscious that they hurt others in terms of having relationships with them and then moving on. But the scripture actually indicates that we hurt ourselves. Not only is it offensive to God, we damage ourselves through this kind of sin. And of course all sin. There's a fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians 6:18, which we read earlier. And the Apostle Paul says in relation to this issue, 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And it's a fascinating thing, and I'm not sure that we can understand all that's involved. But the practice of all sin in some way involves the body. sinful speech. You employ your tongue in your mouth and you speak in a way that's not appropriate. Theft, you steal things from someone. Gluttony, you eat too much. Whatever it may be, all sin, the practice of all sin involves the body. But when it comes to sexual sin, it involves the body in a way that other sins don't. And it affects the body to a greater extent than other sins. This sin, particularly in a spiritual, emotional and physical way, it damages a person's whole being in a way that other sins don't. People become enslaved to this sin. People embrace unknowingly a craving that will never be satisfied, that may spiral further and further down into an abyss of never finding satisfaction and endlessly pushing boundaries, seeking to be satisfied. And Paul makes the point that to give yourself to another person in this way is to be joined to them. Two flesh become one. That's not true just in a good marriage. That's true in all sexual encounters. The two become one flesh. And the psychological and emotional effects of all that that means is incredibly damaging to people. And immorality is far worse for a Christian. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 6, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if a man goes with another woman other than his wife, he joins himself to her. And Paul makes the point in relation to harlotry that he joins Christ to a harlot. He has Christ dwelling within, and he joins, by virtue of what he does, he joins Christ to a harlot. All sin is offensive to God, but there is a degree of desecration involved with immorality that surpasses all other sin. So the purpose of the seventh command is to maintain a picture of the gospel and to maintain right relations in society and for the good of people's well-being and health. Well, thirdly and finally this evening, the seventh command positively stated, positively applied. So there's two points to this fairly quickly. Firstly, a word to the unmarried. Let me exhort you to see the value of purity and to wait if you're young and you want to be married. Single people don't always want to be married, particularly young do. Wait until you are married to enjoy the physicality of intimacy. And while we think of abstinence perhaps purely in negative terms, and what I mean by negative is that it's what we don't do, we can also see abstinence in positive terms. In other words, we are preserving something that is honourable to God, our chastity. We're preserving something for God, for His use, for His glory. It's one of the lessons that came to us in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a celebration of marriage and intimacy, and it points us to Christ and the church. But it's also a celebration of chastity. And you'll remember on three occasions, I hope you remember, when the Shulamite says to the daughters of Jerusalem, this, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love till it pleases. So all of this talk about marriage and intimacy, don't get carried away with it. Wait until the right time and the right person. Don't allow lust to build up and to be carried away with desire. If you remember at the end of the book, the brothers of the Shulamite, they speak of having another sister, and they say that they will guard her chastity. They will keep her virginity. They will hedge her in until she is ready to be married. They won't allow anyone to take her away, as it were, before marriage and to enjoy themselves with her. They will watch over her and guard her. In fact, there's one commentator I read, and I don't know that I necessarily agree with this, but this commentator said the Song of Songs is as much about chastity as it is about marriage. That may be overstating it, but they are onto something. We live in an age where sexuality defines people. But that's never to be the case with believers. That's really, I think, the thinking that has come through the teaching of Sigmund Freud and his understanding of sexuality. And now people are defined by their preferences in this area, which is madness. That's a modern kind of way of understanding our makeup as human beings. But as Christians, we find our identity and our value in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. And if you are single, I would put it to you, think about how you can serve the Lord in your singleness. That's exactly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I wish that all men were even as I am. In other words, single. I don't have the burdens of marriage and the responsibilities of marriage, and therefore it frees me up to serve the Lord in a way that married people can't. Now, more than likely, almost certainly, Paul had been married. He was a Pharisee. Either his wife died or she left him or whatever, but he was living as a single man. And he exhorts the benefits of being single. But then as we close, just before we close, a word to the married. We must esteem the wonder and the value of our marriages, not just marriage per se as an idea, but our own personal marriages. And the seventh command means that we not only abstain from giving ourselves to others or from engaging in illicit behaviour or whatever it may be, but positively we should cultivate happy and healthy marriages. Don't give room for discontent. I've known marriages to break up because of the way a wife was treated and the lack of affection and interest given to her by her husband. And what she did was wrong, and I don't condone it. But you can't but help have an element of sympathy in such situations where someone marries and their husband or their wife gives them no attention, no affection, no intimacy. They weren't married to live like that. When it comes to marriage, it's not 50-50. It's not I meet my wife halfway. I give myself 50%. She gives herself 50% and we meet halfway. Marriage is to be 100% on both parts. Christ doesn't give himself to us 50%. Christ gives his all to us, and he expects us to give our all to him. If we ever drift apart in communion with the Lord and this coldness with the Lord, that always comes down to us, never to him. He always gives himself to his people. It's we who have withdrawn. As God's people, our marriages should be characterized by love and respect according to the roles given by God. Ephesians 5:33. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. A man should love his wife as his own body because, according to Paul, she is his own body. And that means the wife's pain should be the husband's pain. And the wife's happiness should be the husband's happiness. And it should be unthinkable that a man would do anything deliberately to make his wife unhappy or would not try to rectify the situation if she was unhappy. And a woman should give herself to her husband in love and submission and respect as his helpmate. And that's not popular today. That's not the way the world thinks, but that's what the scripture teaches. There's exhortation in Ephesians 4, while it doesn't apply specifically to marriage, it's broader than that. It can most certainly and should apply to marriage. So Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And then verses 29 to 32. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As I've said, it has a much broader application than marriage, but most certainly it does apply to marriage. Why wouldn't it? And so as husbands and wives, we must deal with our frustrations appropriately. And there will be frustrations, there will be disagreements, that's life. But we must deal with such things appropriately, and we must build one another up rather than pull one another down. And most certainly never ever get to a place where physical intimacy is used in a manipulative way. I'll give to you what you want if you give to me what I want. That is actually the language of prostitution. It's sex for payment. And that should never exist in a marriage. Never. And sadly, it probably all too often does. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so there are obligations. They should be willing and loving obligations. And this is why people get married, for emotional comfort and friendship and also physical intimacy. It's a part of what it means to be married. And those things are not to be withheld. They're not to be shared with others or expressed in different contexts. And so the seventh command, as we do close, speaks to all of us. It has far-reaching application. We must guard and maintain our own vessels. And by using that word vessel, I mean our own bodies. It's a term that Paul uses. We must guard our own bodies. As we make our way through a dark and confusing world, we need to pay careful attention to God's word, because God's word has a lot to say about this issue. And as I've pointed out, it doesn't just relate to actions. In a sense, in terms of actions, we may all be clean skins. But how many people have perverse minds? And the sin is carried out in their thoughts all the time without ever being actuated. So we need the word of God to cleanse our thoughts and to renew us and to transform us. And we need to seek the grace of God in prayer that is necessary to stand in a very wicked and perverse day. And as I've said, if the fallenness of man and the perversity of man is seen anywhere, it is seen in this area. And we live in a very promiscuous and perverse society. May the Lord help us to take these thoughts to heart as we think about the seventh command. May he bless his word to all of us. Amen.